We turn to Matthew chapter 9. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter 9. We'll read together the first 13 verses of this chapter. And our text is taken from the verses 10 through 13. So if we pay more particular attention to those verses as we read them. Matthew chapter 9, reading from verse 1. And he, that is Jesus, entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier, to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power unto men. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And now our text for this morning. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour spent the whole of his ministry with a great care for others. A love and a care for others. Now, to be sure, the Lord Jesus Christ did, as you read the Gospels carefully, he did spend some time defeating the attacks and the arguments of his enemies against him. He did do that. And yes, he did do, at times, did go aside for times of devotion to his heavenly Father and prayer for that refreshing of his spirit that he needed. But when you look carefully, what we see is that the vast majority of his time was spent in going out to seek and to save lost sinners, to gather in his church, and in gathering them then to spend time in teaching and encouraging, to build up, to comfort, instructing his people, the gathered church. What we're to understand is that not only is this an example for us to follow, and it certainly is that we should give our whole life in service to others, but more particularly, it ought to really be impressed upon our mind that the Lord Jesus Christ focuses upon that salvation care. That's why he came into the world, to gather his people to himself, that they may know him, that his kingdom may be gathered. In our text here, Jesus has just called Matthew to follow him. We looked at that last week. That powerful call has completely and radically changed Matthew. It's drawn him to Christ, and he has left all to become his disciple. And we know that from the Gospel of Mark, at that point in time when Jesus had called him, he then went out, continued through Capernaum, and went out to the seashore and spent some time preaching and teaching out on the seashore. But then following that, he came back to Matthew's house. Okay, so when we read here in verse 10, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, we actually know that it's Matthew's house. We're told in Luke 5 verse 29, the parallel passage, that Matthew made a great feast in his house. So this is where Jesus has come back to. This is Matthew's house that he's come into, to a great feast. But it's not just Jesus and the other disciples that are present at this meal. We're also told here that there are publicans, and we found out what that was last week. They're tax collectors. Tax collectors and sinners that are also present there. The Pharisees see this. Okay, here's the Pharisees. They note that there are these tax collectors, sinners, that are entering into Matthew's house to eat. And Jesus and the disciples are in there. Note, the Pharisees are not in there. There's no way that they would go anywhere near such people. Certainly not go anywhere near Matthew, for a start, and Matthew's house. They're not in there as well, but they're greatly concerned. And then they speak very critically to Jesus' disciples. Well, that gives Jesus the opportunity to speak these words. These words that Jesus speaks here in our text, they're not just words for people that are proud and think themselves to not need salvation. That certainly was the case with the Pharisees. But these words are for every one of us. These words are for every one of us here this morning. For us to hear, for us to be instructed by, for us to be encouraged in. Let's therefore take up our text under the words of our Redeemer here to call sinners to repentance. And under that we'll consider three headings. First of all, we'll look at the situation itself and understand exactly what's going on here. Secondly, we look at the teaching of Jesus found here. Thirdly, we look at the call that he gives forth with this. To call sinners to repentance. As I've mentioned, Matthew here has made a great feast in his house for Jesus, here in his home. He is a wealthy man. He's a tax collector, and we looked at why they were so wealthy last week. Being a tax collector and being in this way and with that kind of hard heart, no doubt prior to this, he's always spent his money upon himself. That's where his money is always gone. But now, having been saved by Christ with a heart full of thankfulness, he begins to completely change his whole attitude and way of life. He desires to show his gratitude to Christ in a very practical way. So he organizes this celebratory meal, as it were, with Jesus as the guest of honor in his home. Can we say that of our homes? Can we say that of our homes? Would we say that very clearly what's characterized by our homes is that they are places of joy, places of celebration, places of gratitude to God, where Jesus has the place of honor at every meal, and Jesus has the place of honor in every interaction that goes on in our home? That's what we ought to be striving for as we have a Christian home. As we live as Christian families, then it ought to be that such a home is characterized by this kind of gratitude to Jesus Christ in all of the interactions, in all of the speaking, in the very purposes and activities of the home. That's what it is to be about. If we've been called out of darkness and into light, is that what our homes are characterized? Where the kingdom of Jesus Christ is advanced. And where we're seeking to have Christ and his truth and his grace foremost. We ought to understand as we read these verses that that's what's going on here with this great feast too. Okay, this is not just an excuse for a big nosh up, as it were. You know, let's just... get all grand food and just, eat till our stomachs are bursting or whatever. That's not the idea here at all of this great feast. Yes, it is true that Matthew and Jesus and the disciples are enjoying good gifts of good food and drink that comes from the hand of their heavenly Father. It's described in Luke as a great feast. All right, it's not like Matthew just puts out dry bread and water for them and says, hey, be thankful for this. All right, he organizes a great feast. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the good gifts of the food and drink that God gives to us. But we ought to understand that's not the only reason, and it's not even the primary reason for coming together. If Matthew is so thankful for the truth of Jesus Christ, which has come into the darkness of his soul and set him free, and he's now full of that wonderful grace, and he is so thankful for that, what do you think his appetite is for? His appetite is not for the good and rich food. His appetite is to sit down with Christ and to hear the wonderful truths of the Word of God. And here is the primary reason. Sit down. Let's enjoy good food and drink together. But let's commune together in the truth of the Word of God, which will fill and satisfy the soul. We can be sure that that's what's happening here. Not only because of the circumstances of what's happened with Matthew, and Matthew organizes this great feast, that that's what the primary purpose is, but it's also because that is always Jesus' purpose. That's always why he is ever in any place. Mark 1:38 points out to us that that's why he came forth in his ministry, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And that's why he's there. And that's why Matthew would have him there. So as they enjoy much delicious food and drink, the focus will be on food for the soul and food for the heart as well. And that's also the reason, why many other sinners come to Jesus here. Notice that we're told that as they sat at meat, that many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, just as a side note, interesting to note, when you look at that where it says sat at meat, all right, we immediately would think of sitting down on chairs around a table. But we need to sort of scrap that, as that's our Western idea, and that's not what it means here. This word that's used here literally means to be laid up. Okay, and the idea here is that in those days, when they had a meal together in this kind of situation, then they would lie down, so that there would be lots of couches that would be placed around the room, low tables usually in the middle, lots of couches around, and people would come in and they would lie down on the couches to eat. So literally this is saying here that they reclined on couches. As they reclined on couches, then others came in also and lay down on similar couches as well to eat and to communicate with Jesus and the disciples. Who comes in? We're told publicans and sinners. Publicans, I already said, they're tax collectors. The idea of sinners is that these are men who are well known publicly, openly, flagrantly, to be living lives that are against the Word of God. Or we can also see here that, remember, this is in the face of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees saying sinners, although the Word of God calls them this as well. But remember, the Pharisees not only had the Word of God, but they also had added huge lists of all these other rules that they kept to. And so often these men were often not only going against the Word of God, but they flagrantly ignored everything that the Pharisees said was a good thing to do with all of their list of rules too. And they would therefore be seen as doubly sinners, these men, by the Pharisees. How did these people come to be here? These tax collectors and the sinners, how did they come to be here? Did they just, you know, sort of anybody could just wander in the doors and sort of go, oh, here's a spare couch, I'll plonk down and start having some of this? No, very definitely not at all. In these larger eating places that were in wealthy people's homes, often the area of eating was fairly large, and it was that other people could come in if they wished to. If there was a really important person that had come to enjoy a meal there, they could come in and they could enter in round the side and stand at the side quietly in order to listen to what the important person was saying. But they didn't participate in the meal. They certainly could not lie down on one of the couches. And that by the way, is important for what we'll be looking at tonight, Lord willing, in the sermon tonight. But to look at this, what we understand is if they came in and they lay down on the couches, they were invited guests of Matthew. Matthew has given them a specific invitation, a personal invitation, to come and partake in this feast and to meet with Jesus. We ought to understand, therefore, that this is not just socializing. Okay, this is not the purpose of Matthew, and it's certainly not the purpose of Jesus. Matthew, having received that wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ and that powerful work in his heart through the wonderful word of Christ, he invites others that he knows, that he has associations with, and he says, come, come to this feast, come and hear Jesus, come and lie down with him and receive of what I have received. That's his desire. That's the purpose. We need to be very careful, you see. There are some people who are very dishonest and they want to try and twist and pervert the meaning of the Word of God. And they say, ah, look, Jesus associated with sinners. Okay, and if Jesus associated with sinners, then it's okay for me to do that. It's okay for me to have really close friendships with unbelievers because Jesus associated with sinners. It's okay for me to go off to places like nightclubs and so forth and have a great time because Jesus went into places where there were lots of sinners too. But that is to horribly pervert the Word of God. Matthew was opening his home to be a place for the gospel truth to be spoken about and applied. That's what's going on here. It's not a matter of having a whoopee time with unbelievers. That's not true at all. Well, here's the situation. We have this great feast, and Jesus and the disciples are there, and they're enjoying that good food, but speaking of the beautiful truth of the Word of God, of the Kingdom of God, of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and of course, the Pharisees are watching on. They're not in there, okay? And they're not there because they want to hear the truth. No, not at all. They're already trying to find things against Jesus, to criticize him, to disparage him, to try and put down his ministry. And of course, as they see these tax collectors and sinners going in Matthew's home to sit down and have a meal in this great feast with Matthew, well, they are horrified. Utterly horrified at this. They themselves would never even stoop to look at these men. You know, if they saw these men out of the corner of their eyes, it'd be like, you know, walk on the other side of the street, don't go anywhere near such a horrible lowlife as these people. And as for actually spending time with them or eating with them, well, this horror, this revulsion of the Pharisees towards what's going on here is expressed in what they say to the disciples about Jesus. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eats your master with publicans and sinners? Literally, that why there is that they say, on account of what? On account of what does your master eat with publicans and sinners? In other words, what they're saying is, what possible reason in the world could there be for doing this? For your master, you know, it's said in such a way, your master, your teacher, the one that you follow, what possible reason could there be for him to behave in so vile a fashion? Someone who's supposed to be truly holy and righteous, and look at him, look at the way he's behaving. And you're followers of him? You're following that man? Can you see the accusations that are coming forth? As far as they're concerned, Jesus' behavior here is reprehensible. And as such, then it throws his whole ministry into disrepute. How can you possibly listen to such a man? How can you possibly follow such a man? And this affords, as it always does in God's providence, because God is the one who wonderfully works all things according to his perfect providence, this affords the perfect opportunity for Jesus to speak these words of teaching. So, let's have a look at what Jesus teaches here. What's the teaching? Either it is that Jesus actually hears what they're saying, you know, out through the door of what's going on in this interchange that's going on. Or it could be even that Jesus rises up and comes out and he's listening in to what's going on there. But then Jesus then addresses this. And he addresses not only those outside but inside as well. Perhaps he's at the doorway as he says these things. We don't really know from the text at all. But he affords a very searching answer, an amazing answer. As we look at these things, as always, we stand amazed and astounded at the depth and profoundness and the searching nature of our Lord's words. Jesus uses a picture, first of all, a picture that's often used in the Bible, one that's very plain and easy for us to understand. He uses the picture of disease and of sickness. And then, as we are diseased and sick, our need of a physician, a doctor, to help us. He says, those that are whole, the idea of whole is those that are strong, those that are well, those that are full of, you know, abounding health, those who are whole don't need a doctor or a physician. That would be a very strange thing, isn't it? You run off to the doctor and say, doctor, I need an urgent appointment. Please help me. I'm completely healthy and well. What are you supposed to do? All right, they don't need a doctor at all. But rather, the person who needs the doctor is the person who is sick, and particularly those who are markedly ill. Someone who is sick and dying desperately needs the help of someone who is skilled to diagnose what's wrong and apply the appropriate treatments for their sickness so that they can be cured. You can immediately see the application, okay? Jesus is not just off on some sort of tangent. He's applying things directly to what's going on in what has just been said. The association with these people. So Jesus is obviously not saying that these tax collectors, these sinners, were physically sick. He wasn't saying that at all. They didn't come to Matthew's house to have medical treatment from him in any way. Therefore, Jesus is drawing the parallel. He's saying it's only those who are actually sinners, who know themselves to be sick with a spiritual disease that is not only loathsome but eternally fatal, they are the ones who need to be healed. They are the ones who will seek to be healed, who know they need a doctor, who will go to the doctor, that the doctor will come to them, that the physician who's able to heal that disease will be there. If you do not know that you are sick, then you don't go to the doctor. What's more, if you know that you are sick, but you in and of yourself deny it and say, oh, no, I'm not sick. No, I'm not sick. It's, you know, ignore the symptoms, ignore the things that are there, and you say, no, I'm perfectly okay. Then once again, you don't go to see the doctor, do you? I don't need to go to some doctor. I'm fine. Do you know, from my own personal experience, it is simply amazing how many people have died physically or have ended up with all sorts of horrendous consequences in their lives because they totally ignore the very clear signs that they need someone who has knowledge, skill, and ability to help them medically. It happens time and time and time again. Jesus, he is the great physician, and he knows what the great problem in this world is. He knows what the great problem of mankind is. And it is not poverty. It is not social injustice or inequality. It is not poor laws or poor government or poor economy. It's not poor nutrition or lifestyles. None of those things. That's not the problem of mankind. Never has been and never will be. Now, all sorts of things that are problems in those areas has come forth because of sin. But you understand, that's the root problem then to go back to. Here's the problem of mankind. Here's the problem that every one of you and I have. It's sin. Rebellion against Almighty God. Does mankind want to know that? Very definitely not. What? I'm not sick. I'm not a sinner. No, I'm a good person. You don't understand. I'm not like all those other people out there who do terrible and wicked and awful things. I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. I'm sure God knows that. And they ignore totally the signs that they are riddled with the cancer of sin. They ignore it. They ignore what rises up within their own thoughts and minds and hearts that indicate this is what the real problem is. Mankind, as it tells us in Romans, he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. You see, because he's a sinner, then not only does he stand utterly condemned before the face of Almighty God because he's a sinner, but the very sin he has causes him to say, no, that's not actually true. I'm not condemned before God. I'm not a sinner. I don't deserve punishment. No, that's not true. His very wretched sickness of sin causes him to deny that he's a sinner. He is in a most dangerous and terrible condition. The cancer of his sin has infiltrated right through the whole of his body, and there is only one cure. And that's Jesus Christ, himself, in his very person, the great physician. What do we understand about good physicians? A good physician will come to those who are sick. They will come despite cost to themselves, and they will seek to help and to heal. Our Lord and Savior is the most wisest and most loving physician who knows every one of his sheep, and he does come every time to seek them out, to heal them, to save them. Do you understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is actually saying here? Do you understand what is being put before us here? He's saying to these wicked Pharisees that he is, in fact, a loving master and teacher and physician who is lovingly caring for sinners, for those who know themselves to need his ministrations. What a contrast to them. But we'll come to that in just a bit more, because Jesus has a lot more to say, doesn't he? Let's look at what else Jesus has to say. Not only does he say, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Then he says this, but go ye and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus is pointing them to the scriptures. Okay, here they are, Pharisees. Usually the scribes are with them as well. Supposedly experts in God's word. And he's saying to them, you don't know God's word. You don't know it. You haven't learnt it. You don't understand it. I want you to go back to what you ought to be doing, and I want you to go on learning what it actually says in the scriptures. What does it say in Hosea 6 verse 6? In Hosea, what we read there, what we read earlier, is that God is lamenting about the children of Israel. He's mentioning about the church. Remember, that's the visible church in that day. The visible church in that day, he says, they're like a morning cloud or a light dew. You know what that's like? Been up on one of those mornings quite early, and you go outside and the sun's just starting to rise up, and if you've got a view of, you know, sort of some hills around about, sometimes you'll see these little wispy bits of mist that are, you know, sort of running down a little of the sort of valleys. And as you walk across the grass, there's that just that bare feet, you can just see that little bit of moisture that's there on the grass. And then the sun comes up a little higher and you look around, it's gone. The moisture's gone. There's no wetness on the grass. The little bit of wisp of cloud, they're just... Whoom. In fact, it was like that a little bit this morning. Very first thing this morning at around about, I don't know, 5:45 or so, there was a bit of fog around. And within half an hour it went, woof, and disappeared. That's what God is talking about here. He's talking about their goodness there, or if you like, their mercy. He's saying, you give an appearance of having something good in your life. We're all pretty good at that. We can sort of come along and be a bit of a pretender. Oh, look at me, and I'm a lovely Christian, and yeah, I do lovely, nice things. And you know, and God says, all you need to do is bring a little bit of the light of God's word onto that, and poof, there's nothing there. It's a nothingness. Your Christian life, in fact, is a vapor, and it means nothing. He's saying this to the visible church. That word still stands true today. Brethren, so sadly, in the vast majority of the broader Christian church, there is so much that stands for Christianity, and it's a nothingness, it's a vapor, it's an emptiness. That's a dreadful indictment on the church of our day. God says, I desired mercy and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What does this mean? God is condemning a merely outward pretend religion. A religion of professing to be a Christian, having a superficial knowledge of various teachings and doctrines and so forth, having various, like the Pharisees did, various rules for their lives, you know, rules of doing this and rules of doing that, and certain behaviors. And yet, what was lacking was mercy. You see, God is not saying here, when he says, I will have mercy, he's not saying, I am going to have mercy. What he's actually saying is, I desire from you, not sacrifices, but I desire from you mercy. From you. For you to be merciful. You see, the Pharisees were very good at going to the temple and offering sacrifices. Okay, they turn up there, like the Pharisee and the publican, remember them? Sit up there and said, oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, I'm just so much better, and I do all this tithing, and I sacrifice, and I'm wonderful. Look at all the outward things that I do. God says, he's not justified. He's not a Christian. He's someone who's yet in his sins. The Pharisees were very good at doing the outward, and God said, that's not what I'm interested in. I'm interested in mercy. God would have us, as it says in Hosea 6, to have a knowledge of God more than sacrifices. That knowledge is not just simply, oh, I know there's a God. It means to be in a living, loving relationship with God. It means to know Him personally. It means to have a heart that is set towards Him and loves Him and desires to know Him more and more. It's full of an ardor and an enthusiasm to be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. And what that means is if we know that, have a true relationship to Him in the way of daily sorrow and repentance of our sins and humbling ourselves before Him and acknowledging our dependence on His mercy and grace, then there will be a result from that, and the result of that is we will be merciful people. We will be merciful people. Because such a person who knows how much they need God's mercy every day, they will be the people who will readily show mercy and grace. Did the Pharisees show mercy? They said, they're sinners. They're tax collectors who are doing wrong. These are people who are transgressing. These are the people who are destined for hell. Did they go and help them? Did they show mercy toward them? Did they have a compassion toward them? Did their heart go out toward them? Did they have a pity toward them? Or did they turn their head away from them and say, let them go to hell. I don't care. They disdained to even associate with those people because these people offended their sensibilities. They're not what I want them to be. And I'll have a hard heart toward them. Brethren, what of us? What of us? You see, these words are written for us. Mercy. Mercy is an undeserved kindness and pity that is shown towards someone else that results in a gentle and a caring and a comforting, comprehensive living towards someone. Let me say that again. Mercy is an undeserved kindness and pity, an attitude of heart and mind, an undeserved kindness and pity that results in a gentle and a comforting and a comprehensive care of another. What are we like to those that are around about us? What's our Christianity really like? You see, our Christianity is not going to be measured in the things that we do. Oh, look at what I do. Look at what I do. Look at what I do. Here's the rules for my life, and I'm keeping all those rules. Look at me. I know all of the doctrines of the Reformed faith. It's mercy. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. What do you like to those who are the closest ones to you? What are you like to those in your own congregation who even sin and offend and are struggling, perhaps those who don't even know that they're struggling? What are you like toward them? Perhaps these are the people who even are sinning directly against you and they're doing even awful things to you. Do you have a heart of mercy toward them? Of pity? Of kindness, of a comprehensive care of them that comes out in a practical way? Do you have a tender heart, a desire to show the mercy of Christ to them, to gently and patiently persist with them, even if it means it costs to you, and perhaps perseverance over many, many, many years? This is the mercy that God wills for us to have. The mercy that was completely absent from the Pharisees. There's a call here, brethren. There's a call. Jesus said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When Jesus says this, he's not, as it were, drawing a comparison and saying in this world there are two different types of people. There are righteous people and sinful people, because we know very clearly from the Word of God that there are no truly righteous people in and of themselves anywhere on the face of the earth. The Word of God says there is none righteous, no, not one. Here Jesus is speaking of those who consider themselves to be righteous, who hard-heartedly reject the need of a savior, a physician, and think that they are already good enough in themselves, and do not understand that they are riddled with the cancer of sin and totally depraved. Now, this comes home very directly to the Pharisees here, of course, because they're standing outside that house. And they're standing outside the house and not coming in because we are righteous and we're not going to defile ourselves. We are righteous. And Jesus is saying to them, the call of salvation is not to those that are righteous. They have, in fact, by these very words, the Lord Jesus Christ turns it around completely and he's shown to them they have no righteousness whatsoever, because God calls them to have loving kindness and mercy to all other sinners, and yet they despise other sinners, reject them and hate them and stand aloof from them. And Jesus has very clearly shown, you in fact have no righteousness whatsoever. You are eternally lost, but because you consider yourself to be oh so righteous, then I come not to call those who are hardened against me in such a way. If we would come to Christ when he calls, then we have a name, and that name is sinner. Sinner. I come to call sinners. This is the name of all those whom Jesus lovingly calls to come to himself and whom he will never turn away. Don't ever think that you need to have a bit of righteousness and have a bit of goodness to come to Christ. No, you need to be a sinner and nothing but a sinner. Nothing to offer him whatsoever. We need to bring nothing of ourselves, only the fact that we are utterly undone, utterly condemned, that we are unworthy of any mercy whatsoever, that we are sinners through and through, and that what we need fully and completely is healing and the cure that only Jesus Christ can give. Do you see yourself as having that kind of need of the compassionate physician? Brother, let me give you to another picture, okay, of the physician. Do you go off to see your doctor when you're unwell and you sort of, you know, stop into the pharmacy on the way there and you turn up to the doctor and say, you know, on the table and say, "Here, doctor, I've come for you to help me, and here are all my medicines and here are the dressings and I'm going to help you heal me." Do you have a dreadful car accident and you're all smashed up with a head injury and you're bleeding everywhere and broken bones sticking out, and you say to the ambulance, "Oh, stop on the way. We need to get some sutures and we need to get some dressings and I need to get some painkillers and plaster and... You go to the hospital, fling yourself perfectly on the mercy of the emergency physicians and save my life. Okay, there's nothing we can do to help ourselves. And I can tell you, working in an emergency department, you have someone come in like that, what do? You need to see all of their injuries. So even the clothes that they come in, you take out a big pair of shears and you cut them off and you get rid of everything. Rings come off, there's nothing left, nothing that they bring apart from their brokenness. That's how we come. That's the only way we can come. But our Lord Jesus Christ cannot be compared to earthly physicians. When he calls sinners to repentance. You see, earthly physicians, they so often fail. Very often fail. And they're very fallible, and they're very puny, and they're very weak, and they're very much lacking in knowledge. Exactly the opposite to the great physician. You see, the great physician knows us before we even come to him. The reason why we come to the knowledge of our need for the great physician, for Jesus Christ, is because he actually laid a hold upon our heart and turned it away from being a self-righteous Pharisee. We're all that by nature. We would never have come to him, but he has worked in our heart so that we begin to see how much we need him. And therefore we cry out to him. It's because he is already there by his powerful grace and working in our heart and has made us alive that we come to the knowledge that we're a sinner and we need him. And then we lay hold upon him because he has already started to work that marvelous cure in us already. What a savior. What a physician. Do you hear his call? Because his call to come unto him, to repent and come unto him, is not just once. It is that powerful time when he comes and changes our hearts, but he comes every day. He calls sinners, you and me, today to repent and come to Him. He will call us again tomorrow and the next day until He finally calls us home to glory. Come then in repentance every day. Jeremiah 31 verse 18 says, "Turn thou me and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God." That's repentance. Turn thou me. And do you see what the Bible's telling us? Even repentance is not our work. It's actually the work of God. God, turn me and then I shall be turned. Work repentance in me and then I'll be able to repent. Lord, work all of these things in me. Repentance unto life is a saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize those words? It's our shorter catechism. Okay, repentance unto life is a saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He works that in us by causing us to have a grief and hatred for our sin so that we turn from it. And at the same time, He opens up our eyes to see the marvelous mercy of the great physician who's ready to receive us and ready to forgive our sins so that we turn and put our trust in Him. Literally, to repent is to have a change of mind. The word in the New Testament, to repent, means to change your mind, change your being, change your heart. And one of the things that people often say is, I can't help it, it's who I am. Well, who you are is your heart, that's your being. And Jesus says, turn your being, turn your heart. The mighty physician has the ability to do that, to make us a new creature in Christ Jesus. When we come in repentance, it's because Jesus Christ is already there as the great physician, and He receives us and comforts us and forgives us and assures us of His presence as a great physician who will continue to be there to heal us in all of life. John 6 verse 37, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out." Jesus was lovingly receiving there in Matthew's house all those that came to Him. And the only ones that were rejected were the ones outside, with no mercy in their heart, and thinking themselves to be righteous, and so bitter against God and His truth. When we come, be assured that Jesus is like no other earthly physician. As I've already said, the earthly physicians, they only sometimes can know and make accurate diagnoses. They only sometimes can provide helps and cures, but not so for Christ. He has known you spiritually and physically from before the foundation of the world, and He has perfectly ordered every molecule of your body physically. And He has perfectly ordained every experience of your life. That's the kind of physician that He is. He knows every ill, and He knows exactly how to care for you in the very best and wisest and loving way, and He will always do so. Through wonderful blessings and through the hardest and horrible trials, He knows the cure. He will bring, without any doubt, healing and life to the fullest. Brethren, trust Him. Love Him. He calls sinners to repentance and faith. Hear His call and come. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given unto us such a Saviour who is also the great physician, who knows our hearts, knows our minds, and knows the perfect healing for every one of us. We pray, Lord, that we may know that, cast ourselves upon Him, and that we may see that we are sinners, that we are sinners every day, that we have need of His grace, His mercy, His most wonderful cure, through His blood, and that we, in thankfulness, would show forth that mercy in our lives also. Hear our prayers, bless us with Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.